this kingdom of heaven compared to a king. So, before we get into it, I want us to keep in mind, this is always important, at least I find it important, that these parables, these lessons from Christ are spiritual realities. These are spiritual realities. We have the incarnate Lord of heaven coming and telling us the way things really are. And this really is what the kingdom of heaven is like in its dealings with all of mankind in the world. The kingdom of heaven really is like this. And when it comes to parables about the kingdom of heaven, we're included in one way or another. A parable will force you to become a participant. One way or another, you will find yourself here. You'll find yourself included and impacted or potentially included. So this was not just a story for that day, for that time, and for those people. Jesus is telling us truth that is about this world we live in and its reality about the kingdom and the way things really are. It's also important because we see key characters that represent who, of all people? God. Jesus is telling us important things about God himself, about his Father. And so these parables shed light on how God rules his kingdom. We read this all the time. This is how he rules his kingdom. And you'll notice his character, this character who represents God, often has very loving, he's very loving, he's very gracious, he's very patient, he's very compassionate, generous. He has all these qualities of this goodness that show the goodness of God. And then you always see as well, or at a certain point, it comes to a point where he brings down his wrath, doesn't he? He executes justice and righteousness. So this is how the world is. This is spiritual reality, and this is reality about God, how he is, what he's like. So it says here, this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son. So this great wedding feast, we can just imagine a royal wedding feast like this. A great, great amount of preparations would go into this. People who plan for weddings, they know there's a lot that goes on in preparing a wedding, right? Well, this is a king preparing a wedding for his son. And he's honoring his son as much as possible in these preparations. And he says he has prepared all of his best oxen and fattened calves. You know, one cow will feed a lot of people. Ask Brian Elsie. They bought a cow to divide up between multiple families, right? This is multiple oxen, the multiple fattened calves, the ones prepared for eating. It wasn't just one or two. This is a bunch of them. So this is a massive, massive feast, a massive preparation. And the preparations would also be based on the invitations, right? You get all these invitations, you get all these acceptances, and you make all these preparations. And it's much, much like today. The food involved would have just been huge. And the feasts, the wedding feasts in those days, weren't necessarily like our American weddings, where it's just one day, one big event, a couple of hours, maybe. These things lasted sometimes up to a week. Days and days. Can you imagine that? Preparing a wedding to last for days. We all have conferences that last 3 or 4 days. Just that being a big wedding. This is enormous. This is an incredible event. And they had the very best, most delicious food the land could offer. It was the king. Rami's smiling because Jordanian weddings go a little longer than American weddings too, don't they? Sunday to Thursday. Well, that may be more the idea. There are days, and those who prepare, it's a great, great expense. So we have a king preparing this wedding, the most elaborate, the most impressive event of all the land, the best of the foods, the best of drinks. So we want to notice, this is how God is. This is how God is. He loves his son. And he will put on the most amazing wedding feast beyond our imaginations. It will be for the Son's honor, and it will be for our blessing too. I mean, try as we might, we cannot imagine. We cannot imagine what an amazing thing this will be when we get there to what the scriptures call the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be blown away at its what it is. We'll just think, this is what it really is, and we get to enjoy this, all of this, for how long? So we will be astounded. And he's done this out of love for his Son, out of compassion for us. He's gone through all this work. So come, he says, come to the feast. And we can say that the salvation that is found in the gospel is compared to a marriage feast. Okay? We find that. Well, it's a beautiful picture. It's one we can all relate to. And a wedding, just when we think of a wedding, it's not a time of humdrum, boring, just waste of time, a time of mourning and sadness, a time of conflict, is it? It shouldn't be, ideally. It's a celebration. It's a time of rejoicing, of new beginnings, time of hope and of love. It's a wedding. As J.C. Ryle said, there is in the gospel a complete provision of all the wants of man's soul. There is a supply of everything that can be required to relieve spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. Pardon, peace with God, lively hope in this world, glory in the world to come are set before us in rich abundance. And that's amazing. Think of this also. He says, this is incredible. The gospel, in short, is an offer of food to the hungry, joy to the mourner, a home to the outcast, a loving friend to the lost or the lonely. It is glad tidings. God offers through his dear Son to be at one with sinful man. So we see that in the gospel, in these preparations, the king giving this great wedding feast. So here we have it. Everything's ready. Everything's ready to be enjoyed. Come. He sends out his servants to summon those who have been invited to this great event. Sends them out. It's ready. But they would not come. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't come. This makes no sense at all, does it? There should only be a unanimous consent to go, right? Everything in creation would cry out, go. Why would you not go to this? Why? What could possibly be more important than this event, than this wedding feast that the king's giving? And then we consider, too, that when this event, this invitation from the king, it's from a king, not just someone's dad or parents have invited you to their children's wedding. This is the king of the land. And this was both a great, it's an honor, right? You're invited by the king, you. So it's an honor and it's a privilege. But it's more than that, right? It's also a command. A command. Come. It's the wedding for my Son. You're invited, you come. But we see here, they simply would not go. Why? It says, basically, they have misplaced interests and priorities. That's why. They just would not come. They simply blew off the call at first. They blew it off. They wouldn't go. Basically, they just ignored and dismissed the servants, didn't they? And then the king patiently and graciously sent out a second summons to those invited. Sound familiar? The last parable, the tenants, he kept sending servant after servant, even though they mistreated some of them and killed some of them. He kept sending servant after servant. Well, here's a second sending we have. And they have another summons, another message. And the king went even into some details at this point. Listen, the fattened calves, the best of the oxen, it's all ready. I've made all these preparations. So come. But what did they do now? So the first group paid no attention. They went off to what they were more interested in, what was more occupying to their time, their farms, their businesses. Now, you could go off into a different sermon at this point, but I want to try to stay on track here. But we do want to note that this is the way it really is with how mankind responds to the gospel. The free invitation is to come to the wedding feast. But many people make light of the gospel. They pay no attention. They just tune it out. Why? Right here. The essence is because they're distracted by what they're truly interested in. What really matters the most to them. That's what governs their schedule. And the gospel, the kingdom, and even the ways of Christ, they have an amazing way of exposing what we really value, don't they? Your schedule. The Lord will expose your values a lot in just your schedule. Oftentimes, you know, it's just that. You know, so let's just say a local church, for example, the visible aspect of the kingdom in the world. They come together in the name of Christ. It's a little foretaste, right, of this great wedding feast. They come together often. It's a means of grace to feed and nourish souls, strengthen your soul, to gladden and uplift your heart. But many in this world pay no attention. No thanks. No thanks. I'll do X instead. I'll do this other thing. It's more important. It's more valuable. It's a better use of my time. And here we just get a little summary of the farm, the business. I don't know if that means just the common, hard, you know, working man with or if it means the entrepreneur, the business, just different class. I don't know. It just means he had his farm, he had his business. These are more important. More important than the wedding feast of your son, your highness, the king. Well, what about the second group? The second group got violent. They got violent with the servants. It says they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. They killed them. Now, this goes beyond not making sense, doesn't it? This gets into the realm of lunacy and madness. Right? You're killing the king's servants? But that's the effect of sin on our hearts. That's the effect of sin in our minds. It makes you irrational. It really does. You are not in your right mind. And you know, I remember John Piper saying one time, sin is irrational, therefore its power is beyond your mind. It's amazing. They're killing the king's servants. You know, this is not some hostile confrontation from the king either, is it? It's an invitation to a wedding feast. It's to a banquet. The messengers aren't picking a fight. They aren't causing a conflict here. They're inviting you to something wonderful. And they're letting them know it's time to come and partake. Come. The most delicious food you can imagine is waiting. The best of drinks are waiting. And it's all free. We're here to celebrate something wonderful, the marriage of the king's son, to rejoice in the king's palace. The king's palace, it's a place of peace and joy and of great pleasures. So we see here too, Christianity is not some hostile religion at all. Our message is an invitation to a feast. It's an invitation to celebrate something wonderful, something more wonderful than anything in the earth. It's that. Our message is an invitation to a place of ever-increasing joy, as Jonathan Edwards would put it. We want you to come to this place where your joy will just be on a continual upward trend. You'll just be more and more joyful throughout eternity and pleasures forevermore. Why would you kill the servants inviting you to something like that? I want us to see that sin has that effect on us. You're just not thinking right. This is how the gospel message is viewed with some people. Those who are in darkness and are deceived and in the grips of the devil, that's how they're believing that lie. And the truth is, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are at enmity with God. They're at enmity with Him. So therefore, the summons from Him, even if we say it's good news that we proclaim, it's viewed as them either with apathetic indifference or as a confrontation from an enemy. It's an act of aggression and a threat that you're wanting me to come to your thing. Now, why else would people want to silence Christians? Like I say, our message is an invitation to a feast, to a banquet. That's our message, a place of peace. So we see here, there's two reactions, right? There's indifference, and then there's open hostility. Those are the two reactions at this point. One writer said, open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect kill their tens of thousands. That's something to ponder, isn't it? Open sin, open hostility has its impact, and it kills and slays many. But just indifference and neglect, apathy, meh, that has slayed tens and tens of thousands, more than them. It is a danger. Multitudes of people will end up going to hell because they made light of this message, this invitation. And if any of us, any of you end up going to hell, it will only be because you chose not to come to the wedding feast. You've chosen not to pay attention to come, or you got all angry about this thing. I think that's what we're seeing here, part of it. Well, what's the king's reaction? As can be expected, he was angry. One translation says, enraged. He didn't just stand by and sulk and pout and regret that there wouldn't be a big wedding feast. No, far from it. It says he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's what happened. This is the Lord. He's telling us how things are. And what kind of king would he be, really, if he just let this go, right? If he didn't straighten this situation out. An attack on the king's servants is the same as an attack on the king himself, isn't it? He'll certainly defend his honor. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He will vindicate his son. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. If you are not a Christian, you're living in a city of destruction. As Mr. Bunyan would say, you are in a city of destruction, and it's going to burn. The wrath of God's coming. And what happens in the parable is such a sad irony that this horrific tragedy comes about from a kind offer. You ever see that? You're trying to be nice, and it just blows up on you. Like, I was trying to be nice to this person, and they got offended for some reason. Well, this is a sad irony. Remember the account of King David when it was the neighboring king of the Amorites had died, and he sent his servants to show love and to show loyalty and to show condolences. And what'd they do? They took those servants. They assumed that they were spies. And so they took them and mistreated them, shamed them, and sent them back. And it just ended up in a war. It ended up in over 40,000 people dying because of it. All from this kind gesture from King David. This is the way it is with God. We see that here in this invitation to the wedding feast. So the Lord Jesus is always pointing us to spiritual reality here. If you want to make any sense out of this world, out of this sinful, dark, fallen, confusing world, your answers are right here in the scriptures. This is the only way we'll make sense of this world. And it also gives us gracious warnings too, doesn't it? To flee from this wrath of God. Come to the wedding and also flee from this wrath of God to come. We think flee from the wrath of God. What does this fleeing involve? Wow, that sounds intense. That sounds big. Well, here's what it involves. It involves repenting. You turn from going that way to that way where Jesus is. You bow to him, you kiss the Son, embrace him as your Savior, and you come to the wedding feast. That's what fleeing the wrath of God involves. He is a God of peace. Remember, I hold out my arms all day long for you. He's a God of peace. He has such an incredible heart for making peace. He's the Prince of Peace, right? He's the chief of all peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You better believe he of all people is a peacemaking God. And we have an opportunity now to come, to receive this invitation, to embrace his Son. Remember Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and really bad things happen. Well, the king decided that the wedding will go on. The wedding will go on, and now he'll invite as many people as he can from the main roads, from the street corners or the highways. We would see, I think, here an allusion with an A to the Gentiles coming in, right? I won't get too far into that, but this is a gracious act, and it shows, doesn't it, the total open invitation of the gospel to all. The free offer of the gospel to everyone indiscriminately. Ask them or seek them, call them, summon them to come in from the street corners or the highways, the main roads. And if you think of it, that's what happened to all of us. That's what's occurred to us today if we're Christians. We have all been openly invited to this wedding feast to come. Come now. Come as you are. Come to this wedding feast. Think, you're going about your business. You're living your life, whether good or bad, according to the eyes of the world. Man, I'm living a good life, or I'm living a bad life, or a hard life. Either way, all of a sudden, one of the king's servants comes to you and says, you, hey, you, come to the king's wedding feast. There's a wedding feast that's going to happen right up there in the palace. You're invited. He wants you. Come. All you got to do is come. He's opened his doors. All the preparations have been made. You're invited. He wanted me to come and tell you, all of you here in the corner. And just boom, like that. All of a sudden, this person's life has totally changed, hasn't it? They're not going to stand around on the highways anymore, the corner of society anymore. They're going to go to the palace. They're going to go up to the hill where the king's residence is, and partake of these foods and these celebrations and be there at the wedding of his Son. So that's what they did. And they brought in a lot of people. It reminds me of Romans 9. After this dialogue about election, Paul said in verse 30, he said, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. He said, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. He said, remember the stumbling stone that Jesus had just mentioned, this stone, cornerstone. Paul says here, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. These are brought in. They weren't even seeking this and they're all of a sudden finding themselves invited to come in. And this brings us to the final scene. We have the guests who are there. We have the wedding hall. It's now filled. It's filled with guests. And the king comes in to look at the guests, and he notices a man who is not wearing a wedding garment. He notices it. The first thing, you know, the king does is he questions his mode or method of entry, doesn't he? He said, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He didn't say, "What are you doing in here without your wedding garment?" He said, "How did you get in without it?" And it's interesting to note that the king didn't send, "Hey, guard, you see that guy over there? Go get him. Get him out of here." No, the king himself went and made a beeline for that guy. Personally went right up to him. "How did you get in here without your wedding garment?" That's the first thing on his mind. So it tells me that the man must have snuck in. He must have snuck in somehow. Because if he came in the door, he would not have gotten in with dress like that. So he must have snuck in somehow. And Mr. Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress tells of this, how they're jumping over walls. They're not coming through the gate. They're jumping over walls. And they get there, and all of a sudden, they're finding themselves, uh-oh. Well, he must have snuck in, or he would have been stopped. And here he is. He's in the king's wedding hall with no wedding clothes on. And it took the king himself no time to spot him and go right to him and pursue him. So this is obviously, as we read this, it is a deep insult and a serious offense pertaining to both the king and his son in this event. And we know this because of the king's reaction, don't we? It's pretty incredible. But it's important to notice one thing. When this man's confronted, he says he was speechless. He was speechless. He didn't say, "Your Majesty, Your Honor, Your Majesty, I just got invited. I came. Your servants came. I was out in the highways, and they said, 'Come,' and here I am. These are the only clothes I have. I've got no wedding clothes." You see, he didn't have an excuse. He didn't have anything to say, which tells us that he knew he was wrong. He knew he was wrong. Knew he was in grave trouble. There was a deliberate lack of preparation that he had made, right? And it was a preparation that anyone here could have easily made. Anyone here could have made that preparation, but you didn't. And then the king tells him, "Bind that man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that asks, well, why this kind of response? And I think, from my view at least, that my take, this is my take, which means it doesn't have to be your take. This is my take. I think that the wedding clothes, were provided by the king. You wouldn't just go invite all these people in from the streets on short notice like this, in a moment's notice. It's ready. Come now. It's at the palace. Come on. He's ready. It's been ready for a while. So there's still time. If you'll come, get in here. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't invite someone in like that. And when they show up, kick them out because they don't have the right, they didn't wear their best clothes or good enough clothes, so to speak, of their own. Wouldn't kick them out unless that clothing was important and it had been provided for them. So to wear the clothing would have communicated something to the king, wouldn't it? Wearing that clothing says something to the king. And to show up without these clothes also says something to the king. says, I'm fine. I look just fine. These clothes are good enough. In fact, I'll look really ridiculous and foolish if I put those clothes on. I don't like those clothes. I'll look silly if I put those clothes on. Not wearing that outfit. I'll wear what I want to wear. See? What I think looks good. What I think is fitting. What I think is acceptable. You see that line of thought? That's what's being communicated. No, there are standards here. There's a requirement here that you will live up to if you're going to stay. And Jesus, if you remember, he's teaching this in the temple courts. Religious leaders are there confronting him. He's giving these parables, and this crowd's hearing this, and they probably or likely would have remembered even where Isaiah, the prophet, had said and spoke of the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation being worn. They're in chapter 61. They might have recalled that. And if this is the robe of righteousness, the robe that's been washed clean in the Savior's blood, in the blood of the Lamb that Revelation speaks of, if that's what Jesus was referring to, I don't know if we can say for sure, nor do we need to know. It might have been what he had in mind in this parable, but he didn't make that clear, did he? So, in a way, it's probably best to leave the symbolism of the wedding garment a little vague. There are more extensive teachings on this theology. This is where a parable, you almost kind of have to just stay with the parable. Stay with the parable. Don't get off into Paul too much, even though Paul teaches on justification by faith alone and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and all these things are right and they're true. But from the parable alone, we see enough to know this, that he should have not been allowed into the wedding. He should have not even gotten into the wedding without those clothes on, much less stay there and enjoy the blessings of the wedding feast, right, without those clothes on. So the wedding clothes were required for a couple of things. Number one, proper entry. Proper entry. And number two, to remain and partake of the blessing. To be at peace with the king, to honor him. These are essential for the guests. So what else do we see? It's possible to receive the king's invitation and still be cast out. It's possible. It happened. I don't think it just happened to one guy. I think he was one example of this occurring in life. That surely that's the case. You see many people who want to come and enjoy the feast, enjoy the blessings and benefits of the feast, but they have an improper response toward the king, an improper attitude towards the king. And the kingdom parables often give us a little glimpse also of what hell is like, the judgment, the last days. You can get a lot of eschatology from the parables, a lot of end-time realities about this judgment. We get a little taste of it here too, that this is, it's another one of those little glimpses, judgment and hell even. Bound hand and foot, utterly helpless. Bound hand and foot. Both. You can't walk. You can't do anything. You can't do anything with your hand. You're helpless. You're bound. Cast into outer darkness. This is a repetitive theme. This outer darkness language. Where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. That picture. It's just a horrific picture. Jesus speaks of these things a lot, doesn't he? So here we have it again. And we're seeing this. D.A. Carson, he said, many are invited, but some refuse to come. And others who do come refuse to submit to the norms of the kingdom and are therefore rejected. See, there's standards. A lot of that was what the Reformation 500 years ago was about. You've got this all wrong. These standards, it's justification by faith. You know, there's a right way. There's one way. Jesus made that clear, right? There's one way. And I love checking always what John Calvin says on these things. And he said, the words of Christ mean nothing more than this, that the external profession of faith is not a sufficient proof that God will acknowledge as his people all who appear to have accepted of his invitation. So you act like you're acknowledging the kingdom and the king and faith in him, but it's just an outward thing. You don't really believe this. And when that's the case, the king knows it. It'll be written all over you. You will stand out like a sore thumb. There's no deceiving him. You can deceive a lot of people, but not him. And then finally, we have this very brief summary statement. Many are called, but few are chosen. So I have 10 minutes to get into the doctrine of election. I'm not going to get into it that much. But this sums up this little statement. It's a summary of all three parables, I think. He says this. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. So you see that in the other parables, the two sons of the tenants, and now this one of the wedding feast. Many are called or invited, right? There are those who just don't care. They're indifferent, and they don't pay attention. They're more interested in other things. And then there are many who are called who get hostile. There are many who are called who are those who make false professions. It's not real. I go, sir, but they don't go. Remember the son? Go work in the vineyard. Yes, sir, I go. But he didn't go. There are many who are called those who do not render back to God his proper due, his fruits, even though they're called to work this vineyard. They don't render back to him his fruits. They mistreat his servants. They mistreat, ultimately, his son. And then, there are the few. There are the chosen. Those who come to the wedding feast and put on the wedding clothes. They have the right attitude. They have the right perspective and faith. They come and they put on the clothes. And there are those who will produce the landowner's fruit. See, there's the son who says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go to your vineyard. But he repents and goes. See? He ends up obeying the Father. But the many called refers to this open call of man, the gospel message proclaimed indiscriminately. That call goes out, indiscriminate. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding of the Lamb. But then, no one's going to come and stay and partake and remain and enjoy the blessing of it with those who are chosen. That's an underlying reality all through the Scriptures, really. The Lord told Elijah, didn't he? Elijah, of all people, prophet, was getting discouraged, and he said, wait. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept for myself them. We see this even on into Matthew, where in chapter 24, he starts speaking of the elect and these terms which are really referencing God's true people. And even though they're threatened and prosecuted in time of trial, God's going to keep them. You know, these things can happen that will be so amazing to confound, if possible, even the elect. But he's not going to let that happen. He starts getting into that. And then in chapter 24, verse 31, talks about those who are summoned from all over the world, from the four corners of the earth. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. One end of heaven to the other. So the chosen, we would say, are God's elect. And it's all by God's grace, totally and completely. And the parable is drawing out these realities. It's an amazing thing. This gracious invitation, how it's received among so many. And yet some come. They humble themselves. They come. But there's an inner work. There's too much to get into regarding all of that. There's the effectual, there's the open call. But then there's what's called the effectual call. There's two different calls, right, that are clear. There's man calling, and then there's God calling. And when that happens, it's life-giving, it's life-changing, it's enabling, it's going to happen. When Lazarus is called out of the tomb, well, those are God's elect. And Revelation 17:14, that's where I'll end, says this great war that takes place on the Lamb. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. And that at that point, that's when the religious leaders said they went. Right on verse 15, Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And then the next parable we get to, Lord willing, will be more in regarding these end time things with the 10 virgins. It's a matter of readiness. So parables pertaining to that. Amen. That's all I have. What questions do we have? Laura has some questions. So the question is, just so everyone else can hear, a clarification question. Those who respond with apathy or just ignore and don't come, and those who kill the servants, are they representing those in the world who don't become Christians? I think so, yeah. It's one of the two, right? That's how, if you're not a Christian, you're one of those two. You're either, you're apathetic, you don't care. I don't care to hear any more about this, talk about this Jesus stuff, I don't care. Or you could even be a religious person that gets angry or upset. And yeah, I don't want to oversimplify that, but yeah, I think that's right on track. The guy without the wedding clothes, would he represent the tares or the Pharisees or those without good deeds? Is that kind of easy? Yeah, those, like in Matthew 7, those who say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? I think the parable kind of stands alone, but I think you could say, in one sense, that's true too. You don't have the wedding clothes. You are, like I said, communicating something to the king. I'm good enough. I look fine. I've lived a good enough life. You know, I've been faithful in my life or to my religion, and I've been faithful to God and the generalities about God. That's fine. You talk to anyone. Well, not anyone, but if you just talk about God and how God has blessed me and how I've found peace with God, and that'll be good. Yeah, I've had guys, a friend of mine, Hindu, is like, yeah, good. You narrow that down to Jesus. He's the way. There is no other way. The nodding turns to this. mm-mm, he's just your guru. You got your guru, I got my guru. You got your thing, I got my thing. You got your clothes, I got my clothes. I think that's kind of the idea. And the reality, though, like I say, that the Lord Jesus is showing us in these parables is this will not go well with those who come in that day and approach the king. You got to have the wedding clothes on, provided for you. Yeah, there's a lot there. You know, the pick and choose people who just take what they like here and leave the rest out like a cafeteria. They don't want to necessarily obey God's commands. That's her question. I think they would fall into that category. Think of it. Everyone, no one has wedding clothes but the Christian. The real Christian. The real. We have a sincere faith in Christ. Maybe one more question or two. I just want to give us time to stand up and stretch. Yes, Clint. Yeah, I actually had that verse ready to put into my notes. But then I just felt like that's definitely true. But was that exactly what Jesus had in mind? It might have been. But he didn't make that clear. So I didn't feel like it necessarily, just as far as the parable goes and looking at what the parable's saying, stay with it. He certainly, you know, may have referred or been having that in his mind that there are this robe of righteousness, the bride will get and receive. But very well might be. I mean, Tom? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who knew no sin? That we might become the righteousness of God. Yeah. That's the luxury we have when we have the entire scriptures to start tying things in. But just for the sake of time and to draw out from the parable, we're sitting here listening to the parable with the audience. How would they have heard that? What are they getting? What is this teaching us? But yeah, that's a glorious truth, this robe of righteousness, for sure. And so that. Right. I didn't mention Luke 14 just because there's similarities. There's no king in that one. It's a different time and setting in the life of Christ. So he apparently took parables and would morph them a little for the occasion. And so this was Passion Week that I just left it with Matthew and Matthew's version, Matthew's time frame in the temple there. Yeah, I did. Luke 14 even says something about I married a wife. And I've got to go. I want to tend to her. Another excuse. Mm-hmm. Well, okay. Let me pray and we'll enjoy a few minutes before we have our morning time. Father, once again, I ask your blessing on your people. to be built up and encouraged. I ask it in the precious name of Christ.